All right, well, good morning, Radiant. How are we doing this morning? Doing well? Good deal. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open them up. Like Brian just read to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians 4, finishing out the book today, looking at verses 2 through 18. If you don't know where the book of Colossians is, that's okay. It's a New Testament book. You can find it towards the end of your Bible. We started this journey on August 24th. It was our first official Sunday ever. We began a series walking through the book of Colossians called Jesus Above All. And what we've seen so far in the book of Colossians is that Colossians was written by a guy named Paul who used to be a terrorist to the church. He used to go around and have Christians murdered until one day he was on the road to Damascus, literally trying to throw Christians into prison when Jesus himself came from heaven, gave him a vision, and revealed to him the good news of the gospel, and Paul came to faith in Christ, and his life was radically transformed. He went from having Christians murdered to being the greatest missionary this world has ever seen, so much so that he found himself writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. And as he was writing this letter, there was a guy there by the name of Epaphras who was also there with him. And Epaphras had started the church in Colossae, and now he was coming to Paul asking for wisdom on how they should handle some of the issues that were taking place in this church. And so Paul writes this letter, and some of the issues they were facing were these false teachings creeping in saying that Jesus wasn't enough. That you needed Jesus plus some extra rules and regulations for salvation. And Paul says, no, Jesus is enough. Let me prove it to you. And then he gives us the four chapters that we've seen in Colossians, and he has shown us how Jesus is above all, that he is supreme over all things, that by everything was created through him and for him. And then the past couple chapters, he has showed us kind of practically what it looks like for us to live out our faith. And last Sunday, we talked about what it looked like to be in a position of authority and how it looked like for us to be in a position under authority. The week before that, we talked about the relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children. And this Sunday, we are going to finish the book talking about what it looks like for us as followers of Jesus to live on mission. So like I said earlier, if you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 18. But I want to start this morning with a question for you. I want you to think of a time in your life when you were pursuing something with such intensity. It was like tunnel vision. You had to accomplish this. Nothing else could get in your way until you finished the job. In 490 BC, at the height of the Greco-Persian Wars, there was a battle took place called the Battle of Marathon between the Persians and the Athenians. And the Persians were about to invade the Athenian city of Marathon. And the Persians had 30,000 troops compared to the 10,000 that the Athenians had. Now, I'm not the best at math, but that seems like one is in a way better opportunity or an advantage than the other. And so that's exactly what would happen, is the Persians invaded the city of Marathon one day. And the battle actually only lasted a few hours. And it was an intense battle. And against all the odds, the Athenians won the battle. In fact, the Persians lost almost 7,000 of their 30,000 soldiers, while the Athenians only lost 192. And after the battle, they wanted to declare this good news to the city of Athens. And so they chose a guy, a young man by the name of Pheidippides, and Pheidippides had one job and one job only. He was to take the message of the victory back to Athens and tell the whole city that they were victorious. One job. That was his one mission. And so he begins running, and he ran, and it was about 26 miles from Marathon to Athens, hence where we get the marathon. And Pheidippides begins to run, and he's running through hills, and he's running through rough climate and terrain. His body is probably burning. His legs are burning. And he finally gets there. The whole city is kind of just waiting for this good news. The whole fate of the city and lives are at stake here. And Pheidippides gets there, and he declares to them that the victory was theirs. The Athenians had won the battle. And the moment after he said this,
He falls over and dies. I mean, that's quite the way to end your life, right? You go and your one mission is to tell them and then you just die. See, when he finally arrived in Athens, he told them what had happened. That the Greeks had won the battle. Pheidippides had accomplished his one and only mission. And I share this story because this story gives us a picture of what it means for us to live on mission. See, Pheidippides had an urgent message to deliver, and he wasn't going to let anything get in his way. And for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we too have an urgent message to deliver. And I promise you, this message we have is far better than the message Pheidippides had. The message that we have offers real hope, real freedom, and real life. And this morning, as we finish the book of Colossians, Paul's going to remind us of what our mission is. He's going to remind us that God has chosen his people to carry out this mission of telling the world about Jesus for the glory of his name. That our entire lives as followers of Jesus should be built around this one thing. And here's our main idea for this morning. This is what we're going to see in verses 2 through 18. That Jesus calls his people to live on mission through prayer, proclamation, and partnership. Jesus calls his people, those who have professed faith in Christ, he calls his people to live on mission through prayer, proclamation, in partnership. This morning, Paul is going to give us three commands for living on mission. Three things we have to remember as we go and we make disciples. And so I just want to start off and let's look at the first command for living on mission. The first command that Paul's going to show us this morning in verses 2 through 4 is devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. So Paul started off the book in chapter 1. If you guys remember, 14 weeks ago, he started off the book talking about prayer. And now he's going to conclude the book also talking about prayer. Look with me as we look at verses 2 through 4. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So Paul, once again, he starts this morning off with prayer. And he tells the Colossians, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Constantly pray. At some points, when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he would tell them to pray without ceasing. That as followers of Christ, we should kind of always be in a constant state of prayer. And once again, Paul here says, continue steadfastly. Be constant in prayer. And he says, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. If we think about it, prayer is an amazing gift from God. Think about this. The God of the universe, the one who has created everything we see, allows us as human beings to communicate with him. I mean, that's amazing. And not only does he allow us to do it, he wants us to. God wants his people to come to him. Prayer shows our utter dependence on God. And Paul says that we are to be watchful in it, on high alert. Jesus is like our commander that we go to. It's like a walkie-talkie. We are in the midst of a spiritual war, and we are to communicate with our commander on how we are to live in this life, and our hearts should be thankful for it. And then Paul continues, and look with me in verses 3 through 4. He says, at the same time, he says, pray also for us. So he tells the Colossians, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so Paul tells the Colossians to pray for them so that a door would be opened for him to go and communicate the gospel even more so. Remember, Paul is currently in prison because he won't stop talking about Jesus, and he's asking the Colossians to continue praying for him even more so he can tell more people about Jesus, and he says he wants to have simplicity and clarity as he's doing it. Think about this. If there's anyone that was, I mean, I'm probably wrong in this, pretty confident in his own giftings, We would think it was Paul. I'm sure he didn't think that, but this is the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. Think about all the different cities he went to and proclaimed the gospel, and whole cities would turn to faith in Christ, and yet he asks for prayer, knowing that it's not really Paul that's able to do this, but it's God himself that creates the opportunities for the gospel. God is the only one that can give eyes to see and ears to hear. See, church, prayer is essential for us as we go and we live on mission. Paul's whole entire ministry is fueled by prayer. And if that was true for Paul, who was the greatest missionary, once again, this world has ever seen, how much more true is it for us? Prayer is the means by which God brings real, lasting change. In 1 Kings 18 in the Old Testament, there's this story of Israel. And once again, just like a lot of the Old Testament, Israel is in complete rebellion to God. They don't want anything to do with God whatsoever. They don't want to listen to him. They are living as they want to live. And in fact, they began worshiping the God of Baal. And the God of Baal was the God of the Canaanites. And the God of Baal was known for producing fertility and agriculture and rain and storms. In other words, Israel was turning away from the true God of Israel and looking to the God of Baal to meet their needs. And so God calls a man by the name of Elijah, and he says, Elijah, I want you to go and tell my people a message and call them back to me. And listen to what Elijah says to Israel in 1 Kings 18, 21. Elijah says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And as he's telling this message to the people don't even say anything. Their hearts are so hard. They are so spiritually numb to the things of God that they don't say anything at all. And so what Elijah does is he says, all right, we're going to set up a challenge here. And so he goes and he gets the prophets of Baal. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go on top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to go up top of the mountain, and we're going to build an altar, and we're going to place a bull right there on the altar. And whosoever God rains down fire onto this bull, he is the true God we should worship. And so the prophets of Baal go up there. They put their bull down there, and they begin praying to Baal, and nothing happens. And the Bible actually says that Elijah is just kind of sitting back watching this, mocking them, making fun of them. He said, maybe your God's asleep. And so that makes the prophets of Baal a little upset, and they begin screaming and dancing, and nothing happens. And then, which I don't know why, they began taking their swords and they began cutting themselves to see maybe then Baal would respond to them, and nothing happens. And so Elijah steps up and he goes up to the altar and he begins praying. In 1 Kings 18:37 says, Elijah's prayer was this, answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And as soon as he's done praying, God sends fire from heaven, and all the people of Israel fall down on their face and begin worshiping the Lord. See, prayer does things that you and I could never imagine doing in and of ourselves. Elijah could not change Israel's heart. He couldn't break through to their spiritual numbness, but God did, and he did it through prayer. And as we go throughout our everyday week, we have to remember that we cannot change anyone's hearts, that it's God himself that creates opportunities for the gospel. He's the one that opens doors. He wants us to be completely dependent upon him, so that he would be the one that would receive all the glory. Not us, but that he would get the glory. But the reality is, most of us in here, prayer is a struggle. We might say a generic prayer before a meal, but the reality is that we wait until something horrible happens in our lives before we actually pray to the Lord. But see, Paul has something so much for us here in these verses this morning. We tend to get distracted. We get busy. Our screen time's about 16 hours a day. We rely on our own strength, and we forget that we are as broken and needy as anyone else, and it's because you and I are all prideful. We all think that we're better than what we truly are, including myself, all of us, every human being. That's why it usually takes a disaster to bring us to our knees, because in those moments, we're finally reminded that we're not in control. See, when life suddenly falls apart in front of us, it shows us how desperately we need God. And that's why sometimes it is a blessing to have your life fall apart, because it reminds you that you are not in control, and God begins to reveal to you the one who is in control. But Paul this morning, he doesn't want us to wait for a crisis to pray. He wants prayer to be the steady rhythm of our lives. Prayer keeps our hearts humble, and it keeps our hearts aligned with God's mission. And so I want to ask you this morning, where does prayer fit in to your daily routine? Is it something you depend on? Is it something that you kind of keep saying, I'll get to that later on? This week I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you just to pray. Start small. Maybe you're praying while you drive. Maybe you begin praying for a coworker, a classmate, a neighbor. Maybe it's a family member. You should pray for opportunities to talk about Jesus, like Paul was praying in these verses. Pray for God to open doors that you could never open on your own. And I want you to watch how God wants to use you. See, a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. A prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. Devote yourselves to prayer. That's the first command that Paul gives us this morning for living on mission. Devote yourselves to prayer. Let's look at the second command for living on mission this morning. The second command is this: proclaim Christ with wisdom. So first we devote ourselves to prayer, but now we proclaim Christ with wisdom. So if we're going to ask God to open doors for us, what do we actually do when those doors open? Well, look with me at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So when Paul uses that phrase outsiders, he's speaking of those who have never come to faith in Jesus. So the Bible is very clear. Every single one of us is born into this world as an outsider. Every single one of us is born. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 2. We are alienated from God. We've been separated from him. We are not for God. We are naturally in opposition to him. You and I were the outsiders. But when you come to faith in Christ, everything changes. When you place your faith in Jesus, you go from being an outsider to a child of God. You are given a new identity. You are given a new family. But you still have to live in a world that is in opposition to Jesus. And Paul says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom as you live among those who constantly reject Jesus. Notice he doesn't say separate from them, that they're the enemy, that you need to create your holy huddles or your little Christian bubbles and never be around those who don't know Jesus. No, Paul says, walk with wisdom towards them. Be thoughtful about how you live as a representative of Jesus. And then Paul says, making the best use of time. Some of you aren't going to like that I'm about to say this, but every single one of us in here is going to die. Every single one of us in here is going to die. One out of one people die. We have no idea when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. We only get one life. That's why every moment matters. We should take advantage of the time that we've been given and not waste it. And then Paul says in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So as we go around those people who don't love Jesus, our words towards them should be gracious. They should be full of hope and love and kindness. They should be seasoned with salt. They should be life-giving, a preservative. And then Paul ends with this. He says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. we should always be ready to share the good news of Jesus. That God loved a sinful humanity so much that he took on flesh, came into this world, lived the perfect life we could not live, died the death on the cross that you and I deserved, resurrected from the grave to prove that his sacrifice was enough. And by faith in the name of Jesus, we can be forgiven of all of our sin, made completely new, given a relationship with God, and one day Jesus will return and we will spend eternal life with him. That is the good news of the gospel. And God calls us, his people, to declare this good news, not only in our words, but also in how we live. One of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century was a guy by the name of D.L. Moody. Moody grew up and was born in Massachusetts, and he was born to a really poor family. In fact, his dad died when he was 4 years old, and he only received a fifth grade education. And when he was 17, he decided to move to Boston to begin working in his uncle's shoe store. And there was a guy by the name of Edward Kimball. And Kimball was a Sunday school teacher at a church nearby. And Kimball began to see Moody, and he felt the Holy Spirit pressing on him one day to go to the shoe store and tell D.L. about Jesus. And Kimball did not want to. Kimball was terrified. Kimball thought he was going to be rejected, but he walked in obedience to the call of the Holy Spirit. He went to that shoe store, and he told D.L. Moody about Christ, and Moody responded by putting his faith in Jesus. And then Moody said about that moment, he said, "I can't explain it, but now I want to tell everyone about Jesus." And so Moody, he leaves the Boston area, and he moves to Chicago. And he becomes a Sunday school teacher himself, and he begins to work with street kids. And he starts off with only a few street kids, but after a couple years, there are over 1,000 kids that he's sharing the gospel with in his ministry. And around that time, he made a personal commitment. And listen to his commitment. It's crazy, but it's awesome. He said, I don't want to let one day go by in my entire life where I don't tell somebody about Jesus. Every single day he was to find somebody and tell them about Jesus. And Moody went on to become the pastor of a church in Chicago. And he shared the gospel with over 2 million people. And historians believe that up to 500,000 people came to faith in Christ because of D.L. Moody. But here's the part of the story that almost always gets overlooked. Without God using Edward Kimball. Nobody remembers Edward Kimball. He was just a simple, ordinary Sunday school teacher who was absolutely terrified to share Jesus with Moody. Without God using Edward Kimball, think about how many people would have never have heard the gospel through D.L. Moody. See, Moody reached millions, but Kimball, who was nothing special in the eyes of the world, he reached Moody. And most of us in here, we're not going to preach to millions of people like D.L. Moody. Most of us aren't going to lead a revival or have our names written in biographies where centuries later people are reading about us. But every single one of us can be an Edward Kimball. Every single one of us can have someone in our life, someone we work with, someone we go to school with, someone who lives on our street, someone who's in our own family, someone who needs to hear about Jesus. See, Jesus is the only one who can save. Acts 4:12 says it like this. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one other than name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only one who can forgive. He's the only one who can give hope and life. Jesus loves you and I so much that he was willing to die for us so that we would not have to face the wrath of God for our sin. Because of Jesus, or without Jesus, we stand condemned before God. But when we place our faith in Jesus, we are made righteous before him. And this is the good news that we have to tell a condemned world. And I get it. It is absolutely terrifying to share your faith. We are so afraid, and I am including myself in this, we are so afraid of screwing it up. We don't want to upset someone. We don't want to say the wrong thing. Sometimes we've been maybe pestering a friend with Jesus so many times, we're just like, we're afraid of losing a friend. This is why 70% of Christians in the past 6 months have not shared the gospel. But if we truly love people, then we should want people to come to know Jesus, even if it means us getting rejected, even if it means us looking like a fool, because souls for eternity are on the line. This is why Jesus tells every single one of his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, I want you to go, therefore. That means actually as you go, wherever you go, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The only way to make a disciple is to share the gospel. That is the only way to make a disciple. God didn't just call you to himself to save you. He called you to himself to send you. The gospel was never meant to stop with you or I. It was meant to move through us to people who desperately need the same hope that you and I have found in Jesus. That's why God has given you and I a testimony. Your story is one of the most powerful tools that you have in leading people to Christ. And so let me encourage you in this. Share it. Tell people about who you were before you came to faith in Christ. Don't be afraid to talk about that past former life that Paul talked about earlier in Colossians, because Christ has cleansed you of that life. Talk to people about who you were before you came to faith in Jesus, how you came to know Jesus, how he saved you, how he was the one that saved you. Not anything you've done, but everything Christ has done, and how he has changed your life since that moment. And when you're sharing that with people, you can lovingly tell them that that same Jesus who rescued you wants to rescue them as well. And so this week, I want you to identify one person in your life who doesn't know Jesus. One person in your life who doesn't know Jesus. Just one. Okay, we're going to be sitting around some probably awkward family Thanksgiving tables. Maybe that's a perfect time for you this week. Don't try to climb Everest and find 100 people. Start with one and begin praying for them by name. Look for one intentional opportunity to walk wisely toward them, speak graciously to them, and point them to Jesus. Don't wait for the perfect moment. The perfect moment will never come. Don't wait for the perfect moment. Use the moment that God has given you and make the best use of the time that you have and share the hope you've received. And maybe, just maybe, just maybe, we can be an Edward Kimball. See, you don't need a platform to change a life. You just need to open your mouth. Proclaim Christ with wisdom. But if Jesus, is sharing Jesus feels intimidating for so many of us, then what has God given us to help us in this? What has he given to us to help us stay faithful? Well, that leads us to our third and final command this morning for living on mission. And the third and final command is this: work together for the gospel. Work together for the gospel. Look with me as we finish the book of Colossians, starting in verse 7. We got a few verses to get through here, but try and pay attention. Verse 7, Paul says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And then Paul finishes with this. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He says, remember my chains. Grace be with you. So usually when we're reading the Bible, let's just be honest here, we get to a section like this in Scripture, and we've already read the first three chapters, and maybe even a little part of chapter four. But we kind of view this part as kind of like the end credits of a movie. We just kind of skim over it, okay? It's a lot of different names, a lot of different farewells and goodbyes. But what Paul is showing us this morning in these verses is that this is actually how the mission moves forward. It's not just through Paul. God moves his mission forward through a team of people. Look at some of the language he uses here. He says things like beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant, fellow prisoner. He mentions 10 different people by name. Okay, Onesimus, he was a runaway slave. Mark, let's talk about Mark. Mark deserted Paul on his first missionary journey. He was the cousin of Barnabas, and he caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. Paul wanted Mark to go with them, or Barnabas wanted Mark to go with them. Paul said, absolutely not. And so it actually split their ministry and their friendship. And then we see how powerful the gospel is here, because of the gospel, Paul actually calls Mark a comfort, and there was obviously some kind of reconciliation that took place, and he tells the church to welcome Mark back. We've got Luke. Luke is a doctor. There are Jews and Gentiles we see on this list. Epaphras, we've already talked about Epaphras plenty in this series. He was the one that actually started this church. Tychicus, this was Paul's pastoral assistant. Demas, he's kind of infamous because he would eventually abandon Paul before Paul's death. Actually, in 2 Timothy 4:10, look with me on the screen. It says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Here's the point Paul's trying to make as he finishes the letter of Colossians. The gospel moves forward through ordinary, non-impressive, faithful people working together for the sake of the gospel. God's mission is never carried by just one Christian superstar. God designed his church to function like a body. Our bodies have different parts, they have different gifts, but the body of Christ all has the same purpose, to tell the world about Jesus. And this is why a community is so essential. You were never designed to follow Jesus in isolation. You were never designed to be a lone ranger Christian. You need people around you who are going to walk with you, pray for you, ask you the hard questions when you need those questions asked, remind you of the gospel when we so easily forget, and listen to you when you begin to feel overwhelmed and anxious in life. This is why we think community groups are so important here at Radiant. They aren't just another church activity or program to make ourselves look holy. They are the primary environment where you actually live out your faith among other believers. I've seen over 15 years of being in a small group, I've seen real relationships formed. I've seen people get to know my story. I've heard other people's stories. I've heard their highs and lows. They've heard my highs and lows. It's where you open Scripture together. You pray for one another. It's also where you get to invite those who don't know Christ in, and they get to see the family of God at work. And I've seen people come to faith in Christ because of that. But many of us in here, we resist authentic gospel-centered community. I get it. It can be uncomfortable. It requires something of us. Maybe we're afraid of what others might think of us, honestly, if we're just actually vulnerable and transparent and authentic with people. We don't know how they're going to respond. Maybe they're going to judge us. It just, honestly, sometimes it just feels safer to hide than to be honest. But let me encourage you in this. You cannot grow as a follower of Jesus without having meaningful relationships with other believers. You need people who see you, who know you, who speak into your life. Without it, you are just playing the church game, and you'll never experience fully what God has for you. As we finish here this morning, I just want to finish with a story that I kind of hope wraps all of this up. In Mark chapter 2, we see this story of Jesus. He's doing ministry in this home, and this home is so packed. Not another person can come in through the door. Honestly, it would have broken a lot of laws in 2020. And outside of the home, there is this group of friends. and they are holding a cot. And on that cot is another one of their friends who's paralyzed. And their mindset is, if I can just get our paralyzed friend to Jesus, I know that Jesus can heal him. And so their mission is simple. We got to get our friend to Jesus. No matter what it takes, we got to get our friend to Jesus. But the crowd is absolutely insane. There are so many people. It seems like it's impossible to get them to Jesus. And if we're honest, that's kind of sometimes how we feel when it comes to telling others about Jesus, isn't it? Like, there's no way this person over here, if I actually share the gospel with them, there's no way that they're actually going to come to faith in Jesus. They're just going to ridicule me. They're going to tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. Why should I even try? Or we tell ourselves, next time I do it. And then the next time comes and we say, next time I'll do it. And it's just this cycle over and over and over again, but not this group of friends. This group of friends was willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. And so what they did was they began climbing on the roof. They get on the roof and they begin tearing it apart. I want you to imagine dust flying everywhere. Tiles are breaking. People are probably below wondering, what in the world is going on right now? And they finally make a hole on the roof. And their friends take the cot and they begin lowering the cot down. And they place their paralyzed friend right in front of the feet of Jesus. And Mark 12:5 says this. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Pay attention to what it says. He says, not his faith. He says, when he saw their faith, not the faith of the man on the mat, the faith of the community that was carrying him. I don't miss this. The paralytic was paralyzed. He could not move. Even if he wanted to get to Jesus, he couldn't get to Jesus. He never would have made it to Jesus without his friends. He needed his friends to take hold of the mat and bring him to Jesus. And that is exactly what we see in Colossians 4 this morning. You and I are called to live on mission. We are called to point people to Jesus. It's not just the Billy Grahams. It's not just the D.L. Moody's, the celebrity mega church pastors out there. It is the normal, unimpressive, everyday Christians like you and me who pray, proclaim, and partner together for the sake of the gospel. And I want to say this. We're going to fail at this. We are going to fail miserably. There will be days that we don't want to pray. There will be days where God will give us the perfect opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus, and we will be more concerned about the fear of man than the fear of God, and we won't do it. And there will be other days where we just want to drift towards isolation. We don't want to be around anybody else, but we must remember this in those moments, that Jesus fulfilled the mission perfectly for us, that it's his grace that frees us to get back up, that his perfection is our perfection. His righteousness is our righteousness. And when we believe that, it becomes our motivation to step back into the mission with joy. As we go as followers of Jesus and we're living on mission, I want our motivation to be grace-fueled. We are so reminded by the goodness of Jesus that we want to tell the entire world about him. In just a few hours, the Chiefs are going to kick off and play. 15 years ago, the Chiefs were terrible at football. Nobody wanted to talk about them. And then all of a sudden, they draft a quarterback, and they win a few Super Bowls, and now everybody cannot stop talking about the good news of Chiefs kingdom. How much better is the kingdom of God? How much better is it to know that a Savior has come, and he has rescued us from our sin? He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. That he has taken our condemnation and given us his righteousness. Church, what would it look like for us to be a people so excited to share the good news of Jesus? Jesus calls his people to live on mission through prayer, proclamation, and partnership. Let's pray.